Well, amen and amen. How we doing, church family? Everybody good? All right, fantastic. Hey, if you brought a Bible with you, and I hope that you did, open in your Bible to the book of Malachi, also known as Malachi, where we will spend some time today studying from the last of the minor prophets. If you are struggling to find Malachi, easiest way is to get to the New Testament, which you're probably more familiar with, and take a left, and you'll be there shortly. If you don't have a Bible, that is all right. It will be up on the screens as we prepare to read from it in just a few moments. But hey, this is it. Congratulations. I feel like I should make trophies or give you a certificate of acknowledgement or something. You have made it through a summer series walking through all 12 of the minor prophets that wrap up the Old Testament. And man, I hope that you have enjoyed it, benefited from it as much as I have. I really mean that. This has been hard as a sermon series. It's required a lot of extra, you know, study and a little bit more discipline, right, with the way that I shape my week in order to make sure that I'm on top of who we're talking about from Sunday to Sunday. But man, God has been good. He's been faithful. He has met me in that study time. And I've just learned that, like, well, here's what I hope you take away too. There's a lot of good stuff in some of these books that we most of the time just sort of fly past, right, or skip over. God has a lot to say to us in his word, and a lot of what he has to say to us is included in these minor prophets. And so I hope that you've gotten to hear from him. As has been our usual habit, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to the character of Malachi, tell you what we know about him, which is not a ton, and then we'll stand up, we'll read God's word together. Long passage today, so get your standing feet ready, and we'll knock that out together, and then I'll walk through some things that I think we can learn from God's message to and through Malachi. So let me set it up for you, all right? Malachi's name means my messenger, right? Or it could be my angel. Melech is the word in Hebrew, and like in Greek, so basically in both parts of your Bible is what I'm saying, in the original language, there's no distinction between the word angel and messenger. It's the same word, right? So his name is Melech with an E at the end, which means my. So this is my messenger. The Lord is probably speaking there. This is the person that God has brought to bring a message to his people. We don't know hardly anything about his family or his heritage or any of those sorts of things. The message outweighs the messenger in this case, right? Which is, let me just say it, as a preacher, that is the ambition of my life too, that the message that I bring to you will weigh more than my name or my life at the end of my days, right? I pray that you will remember God's message more than you remember his messenger, okay? But nevertheless, Malachi was possibly a contemporary of Nehemiah, who's another character in the Old Testament. And I want to set it up for you on the timeline. So we have this picture. I've shown it to you the last couple weeks, but it really is less helpful after the southern kingdom is taken into exile, because you just kind of have these four guys hanging off to the right side. Point being, Malachi is late. In fact, Trey and I were talking about this a little bit this morning. We believe that Malachi is probably the last voice of the Old Testament before we enter into a time period that's called the 400 years of silence, right? It doesn't mean that, like, God wasn't doing anything or God wasn't around or God had given up on his people, but just that there was no uniform, consistent prophetic voice for the last 400 years between when Malachi prophesied and then when Jesus shows up on the scene, of course, preceded by John the Baptist, right? His messenger who went before him. And you'll see that in the in the book of Malachi. So we're right there on the precipice of that time. Remember that the temple has been rebuilt, all right? So under the leadership of Ezra and under the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, the Israelites got to work and they built God's house. It doesn't quite look as good as the first house did, but nevertheless, it's there and they're able to offer their sacrifices again. And so it's an exciting time. We call this time period, you may have heard this before, probably not, but we call this time period Second Temple Judaism, right? Because this is the Second Temple and the Jewish people are learning how to live in the midst of that. Now, they're still being ruled by the Persian kingdom, which was powerful at this point, and they're trying to figure out how to do life after revival, right? God has done a major work in his people. There was this crazy season of judgment where they thought, man, this is it. We've lost it. you know? The temple's been destroyed. We've been exiled to the surrounding nations. It's over. But then God moves, and he moves through the spirit of a powerful nation, sends the people back to Jerusalem, has them rebuild the temple, and brings this revival, right? The temple is built under Ezra's watch. Nehemiah comes along, and they rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem. In 52 days, they rebuild the entire wall. Like, this is, you know, the opposite of a government supervised project, right? 52 days, and they get the whole thing up and ready to defend. And you would think that after God does all this work and all this revival, that God's people would be strong in their faith, right? Well, that's not what happens. And you and I can know that because it's often not what happens in our lives either. God does a really cool thing. We get all excited and stirred up about it. We praise him, and we give our money, and we start coming to church more consistently and all those other kinds of things. And then a few weeks go by. A few months go by. It gets all normal, you know, and normal is boring. And so we start checking out on the things that God called us to. That's what's happening here in Jerusalem. The leadership is corrupt again and careless again. There's rampant divorce among God's people. Husbands just checking out on their wives and their families, right? There's marital unfaithfulness. And specifically, we're going to hear in Malachi that tithing is neglected, right? God's people are not paying the dues that he has called them to pay, which that's not good because it's like, well, let me say it this way. I'll get more into this later in the message, right? But God does not need your money and he does not need my money, right? What's he going to do with it? You know, he's going to go to the store and shop. I mean, God doesn't need your money. God had called his people to give in order to provide for certain things that were not being provided for because God's people were not giving. Does this make sense? He appointed the Levites as the priests, kind of the Old Testament pastors of the people, and the Levites were supposed to provide for their families from the offerings that God's people would bring. God's people don't bring any offerings. What happens to the Levites and their families? No provision, right? Care for widows and for orphans was supposed to be drawn out of the tithes and offerings that God's people would bring. Well, guess what? God's people weren't bringing tithes and offerings. Widows and orphans are going with needs unmet. See, throughout the minor prophets on the backside of exile after they've come back, really the lesson in short, what we're learning is that God commanded his people to go and live like Israelites in Babylon, but then when they came back, they lived like Babylonians in Israel, rather than being transformed by the renewing of their minds, they were conformed to the patterns of the world around them, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, if you're familiar with that passage. And so God sends his prophets, he sends Zechariah, and he sends Haggai, and he sends Malachi in order to try and stir the people up, right? And get them awake and seeing like, hey, judgment came once. It can happen again if you're not careful. And that's not what God wants for you. He wants better for you. And so he calls his people to obedience. The book is short, 4 chapters. In about 47 of the 55 verses, God is the one who's speaking, right? He's taking direct claim for the authorship here. And I want to say this, Malachi closes the Old Testament. It's the last book. If you look like the last page of the last book right before the New Testament begins, this is perfect because it segues just right into where the gospel writers pick up in the New Testament. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi says, "Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and the ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb, the mountain, Mount Sinai, for all of my people Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I'll come and strike the land with a curse." Now, where the Gospels pick up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is with the story of a man named John the Baptist, who Jesus at a later time is going to say, Elijah did come, John the Baptist, and you missed him, right? So this is it. This is the close of God's word through the Old Testament to his people in preparation for the ministry of John the Baptist. Y'all ready to do some reading? Why don't you stand all across the room And we'll look at chapter 2, just beginning in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17. We'll look all the way through the end of chapter 3. I'll read and you follow along as we navigate God's word together. Malachi says in chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." We're starting off with a bang, right? Encouragement for your Sunday morning. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? Well, when you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he's delighted with them, or else where is the God of justice?" That's how you weary him, by saying those kinds of things. God speaks in chapter 3, verse 1. "Look, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. Then the Lord that you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant that you delight in." There's a lot of sarcasm, by the way, that God writes with throughout Malachi. So the covenant that the people delight in, he's saying that sarcastically. "See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who'll be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach," right? He's going to clean you out. "He'll be like a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I'll be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien, the immigrant, the foreigner is what that means. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies. And yet, because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Since the days of your fathers, you've turned from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me, God says. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of armies. And yet you ask, how can we return? God asks the question back. Well, will a man rob God, and yet you are robbing me? How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth, the tithe, and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there will be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies, and see if I won't open the floodgates for you without measure. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine in the field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. And then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. A little bit more to go. Hang in there. Here we go. Wrapping up. Your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. And yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You've said it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and get away with it. They escape. But at that time, verse 16, something happens. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord took notice and he listened. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared him and had high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day that I'm preparing. I'll have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. And so you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Let me pray and ask for God's help. Lord, you know the words that you had Malachi write down for us and for our encouragement. So I pray that today, Lord, we'll hear them afresh and that you'll make them meaningful to each person in this room. I pray that you will speak with clarity to my heart, into the hearts of those that are around. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, so if you're following along with the sermon notes this morning, then I'm gonna give you point one here in just a second. This is the life and ministry of God's prophet Malachi. And then number one down below, about halfway down the page, is the question of God's consistency. The question of God's consistency. I asked you how you felt about those encouraging words to open up our passage on a Sunday morning, right? God looks at his people and says, you have wearied me with your words, right? You have tired me out. If you're familiar with the Star Wars movies, I should probably back up and say, if you're familiar with me, you know that I love the Star Wars movies. If you're familiar with the Star Wars movies, you know that scene where Master Yoda is laying on his deathbed and Luke Skywalker just asks him a million questions until Yoda rolls over and dies, right? And this is the story, right? You have wearied me with your words, all right? You've been a parent in the room. I know you know how this feels. Once those little ones start talking, they tend to talk a lot, right? And they weary you with your words. At first, it's all cool and cute. And then by the end of a couple years, you're like, oh my gosh, is there an off switch to the mouth? You know, there's not, by the way. So here's what I want to say, though. At least, at least the Israelites are bold enough to come to the Lord with their honest questions, right? So the Lord says, you've wearied me with your words, and they come right back at him, which probably shouldn't do. I mean, this is God Almighty standing before you, and he says, you've wearied me with your words, and the Israelites respond back, what have we done? What did we do? And then the Bible tells us all the different things that they've said. Y'all, they've said some crazy stuff. I mean, I hope you heard it. God accuses them of saying, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight. Like, in other words, God prefers the wicked people. That's what they've said. So here's what I want to say to you this morning. At least the Israelites are honest about how they sometimes feel in the presence of the Lord. That's better than church people, right? You know, screaming at each other in the car on the way to church Sunday morning. Fighting all day Saturday, fighting most of the day Friday, fighting most of the other days because work's, you know, in the way of fighting during the day. So you get home and then you pick up and then you come to church. Hey, how's your week? Fantastic. Great week. We're blessed. Blessed and highly favored, right? Friends, this isn't like directly pulled from our passage today. But let me just encourage you that God already knows the depths of your thoughts, and he knows your heart, and he knows every conversation that you've had out loud with your spouse and your kids, the things that you should not have said. But here's the thing, he also knows about them before you speak them. He knows the thoughts that you have, the thoughts that I have. And so here's my point. There's no sense in hiding the way that you feel about the Lord from the Lord, because he already knows. All throughout the scripture, we're encouraged, man, to wrestle with what seem like the glaring inconsistencies of our Father in heaven. We are encouraged to wrestle with why a sweet Christian couple that just looks like they would be the greatest parents on planet Earth struggles like they do to have kids. And meanwhile, people that are lost as outer space, it seems like all they got to do is look at each other and they get pregnant. We're supposed to wrestle with those things. We're supposed to wrestle with that question of why do the wicked prosper? Why does it look like good people die before they have a chance to live out their goodness? We are meant to wrestle with those things. We're just meant to wrestle with them in the presence of God. Because you and I are not, we don't have the wisdom to figure these things out on our own. And so we need that call to go into God's presence and to say those things that are hard for us to say, hard for us to admit that we feel this way. Because it happens to all of us. I mean, it's that same question that you and I have asked in some form or fashion. If God is blank, then why does blank happen? You know, if God is good, then why do innocent people suffer? A lot of times in your life and in my life, the Bible will come against your life experiences. Your life experiences will tell you one thing, and the Bible will tell you something else. And you'll have to decide which one of those two am I going to believe. Listen, you know where I stand. I'm always going to encourage you, believe the Bible, right? God's word is timeless. It's been around for a while. It's truthful and it's trustworthy. At the same time, I recognize that sometimes believing the Bible is an exercise of faith. Believing it even when it doesn't feel like it. See, this is what the Israelites could have and should have done. They should have looked around and said, man, it looks like the wicked prosper, but I know that God is faithful. It looks like bad people get away with bad things, but I know that justice is coming. That's what God would have wanted his people to do. Essentially what he says in answer to this question of his consistency in the next few verses in chapter 3 is evil people doing it and getting away with it, and good people doing good things and not being rewarded for it. A day's coming when I'm going to take care of that. I'm trying to be patient, and here's why. Because the question is, when he comes to deal with evil, who of us in the room is going to be able to stand up? Right? Like, I mean, there's that list in chapter 3. He's going to come in judgment, and he'll be ready to witness against sorcerers. Okay, I'm good there. You're probably good there, right? And adulterers, you're probably good there, but not so fast, right? Because Jesus in the New Testament, anytime a man lusts after a woman who's not his wife, he's already committed adultery with her. Uh-oh. I'm coming to witness against those who swear falsely. Man, you and I tell lies to ourselves. Like, I can't even keep my own word to me. I'm going to stop eating so many cookies, you know? I gotta stop. I'm gonna stop eating ice cream all the time, right? And a lot of times I don't even keep that word to myself. That's a silly example, right, church? But you get the point that I'm making is that, like, man, I'm on this list. And you're on this list in verse 5-6. He's coming in judgment, and he's gonna be ready to witness against all these evil things and evil people. The problem of evil, brothers and sisters, is that it's in me. And it's in you too. So here's the encouragement. Man, when God starts to do a sanctifying work in you, right? When he starts cleaning things up in your life, when he starts calling patience out of you, or he starts calling self-control out of you, when he starts calling you to be respectful to mom and dad, to honor your father and mother, hey, celebrate it. It's hard. But what that means is that the God of the universe has looked at you and he's like, hey, there's some wickedness in there and I'm going to deal with it. Because one day, church family, Jesus is returning. He's coming in judgment, but he's also coming for a pure bride, a ransomed church that has been rescued and redeemed from all of her wrongdoing. I'm using a handful of churchy words, but here's what this means. This means that right now there's an opportunity for you and I to exchange filthy, wicked hearts for clean ones. And that opportunity comes to you by the blood of that wonderful, precious Jesus that we sang about just a few minutes ago. So here's a question. Have you received that blood for you? And if you have, here's a harder question. Do you celebrate his work of getting rid of the things in you that will ultimately destroy you? Do you celebrate his work of separating your sins from you? And if not, then here's a response for you today. Can you just tell him thank you? God, I don't want to learn the lesson of patience. God, I don't want to give up my drinking. God, I don't want to stop looking at pornography. But I know that's what you're calling me to. And I just want to thank you that you're trying to get rid of the wickedness that's in me. Although the Israelites asked the question of God's consistency, the real question that needs to be asked and is in our passage in verses 7-15 is the question of Israel's commitment. the question of Israel's commitment. He says to his people, look, it's because I, the Lord, have not changed that you, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. Because I'm faithful to my promise to be patient toward you, I've not wiped you out yet. Because of God's consistency, his people are still around. But you, on the other hand, talking to the Israelites, right? You, on the other hand, man, you haven't stopped flipping your flops since Mount Sinai. All along, you've questioned my care, and you've questioned my faithfulness, and you've questioned my consistency, you've questioned my commitment to you. You want me to return to you? Well, here's a call. Return to me. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Essentially, if you can imagine a fight between spouses that's gotten so bad that they're separated, right? And the one spouse has, this is impossible to imagine, the analogy breaks down, right? Because nobody's perfect. But the one spouse has done nothing wrong the whole time. And like, just as an outside observer, you're looking at it and you're like, you can see it, that like, this person is perfectly in the right. Meanwhile, this person has been unfaithful and they've gone off and done all sorts of different things and they've been running away and all this other kind of thing. And then they get together to talk about it and this one accuses this one of being unfaithful. That's the situation that's on our hands. And here's the grace of God for you and for me, brothers and sisters, is that this person, the Lord, looks at this person, you and me, and says, I'm ready for you to come back. You know, there's that great song, I've mentioned it before when we talked about the book of Jonah, that our God is a God of second chances, right? But that sells him short by a few billion. Our God is the God of chance upon chance upon chance upon grace upon grace upon grace. It doesn't matter how many times you fail him and step away from him, as long as there's breath in your lungs, he wants you to come on back. Return to me, he says, and I'll return to you. Now, it's really important that I say this, so please, please, please open your ears and hear me. For those of you that are in Christ Jesus, your wandering and your sinning and your struggling does nothing to separate you from his love. It can't happen. But what it can do is it can cut you off from power and blessing that you need to live the Christian life. And so what he's saying to you is, hey, I've still got all that power, and I've still got all that blessing, and it's available to you. It's available for you. But I need you to come home first. Come home, return to me, and I'll return to you. Passage gets into what I already know, because I'm a pastor, is your favorite subject for us to talk about on Sunday mornings, and that is money. At this point, normally I would have a hard hat with me that I could put on and, you know, say, all right, hey, it's a difficult conversation, right? So on goes the hard hat. Don't be mad at me. This is the Lord's word. And all I'm going to try and do is teach it to you faithfully. And then you can decide what to do about it, right? Because grace abounds for you just like it abounds for me. In my quiet time recently, I've been walking through the book of Numbers, which Matt Chandler, I think appropriately, calls the Bible's junk drawer, right? Everybody's got a junk drawer. The Bible has one too. It's Numbers. That's just kind of where all the random stories and random instructions that didn't make it into Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it's just like, God, hey, put them in Numbers, right? Put them in Numbers. And so, man, walking through that, seeing the Israelites in the early days of the covenant bring their sacrifices and bring their offerings, it's just like the Lord commanded them to do. It's amazing to see it over and over and over again. They did everything just as the Lord commanded them. They did everything just as Moses commanded them. It's awesome. And it lasts for 3 chapters, right? And then after that, they start to do things the way that they want to do them. And again, we experience the same struggles. But in this passage, God calls his people back to the discipline of giving. And again, I told you at the beginning, God does not call his people to give because he needs their money. He calls his people to give, me and you included in that, because he wants their hearts set free from the love of anything other than him. Generosity is the antidote to greed. It's the antidote to selfishness. And it is the expression of stewardship. Generosity is the expression of stewardship. In it, you recognize that nothing that I have is my own. And I can prove it to you because one day you're going to take your last breath and your spouse or your kids, through tears and sadness, is going to take all your stuff. They're going to keep what they want and they're going to take the rest to a Goodwill. And somebody else is going to buy your stuff, maybe even look better in it than you did. That's not true for here. You guys look great, and so they'll be second rate. But nevertheless, they're going to have your stuff at that time, and you won't have any of it. Not your money, not your not your guns, not your vehicles, not your clothes, none of it. It's all going away. So in this time, in this season, you've been called to steward what doesn't belong to you or me or anyone else, what ultimately belongs to God. And so he accuses his people. He says, you're robbing me. And they're like, how are we robbing you? People can't rob God. And he's like, yes, you can. Because everything that you have is mine. And all I asked for back was a tenth. Not just any tenth, the first tenth, right? The first and the best. I asked for that to come back to me. And you're not doing it. And listen, God said this to his people. Do you think that his people did not have the list of all the excuses that they could have made? We don't have it right now. Things are tight. Economy's uncertain. Don't know if I'm going to get the raise that I need to make it happen, make ends meet next time. Give us a few more months. We'll get everything better. We'll get it situated. And then we'll start giving. Hey, friend, again, like, don't hear this as me talking to you because, like, yeah, I want to see this place become self-sufficient. We talked about that, right? Like, our church has to have the capability in time to resource itself, to pay for its own ministries and its own staff and all those other kinds of things. I want to see that happen. I know you want to see that happen. In order for that to happen, we got to grow both numerically and we've got to grow in giving, right? All of us have to take the call upon ourselves to sacrifice so that we can see this thing go forward. But at the same time, if you hear me telling you, I want your money, you've missed it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I want for you the joy of generosity that you can't even believe from where you're sitting right now. It's my second year of seminary. Probably the most difficult life of the most difficult year of my life financially, right? I did not make much money at all. I was single. I was living in a apartment with three other guys, so four roommates. We split it, which worked out really, really well. I'm very grateful for it. I initially had a church job and a teaching job. I was teaching guitar and drums at a local performing arts school, which makes it sound so much better than it is. Like, I am not that good as a musician. But anyway, I was teaching and getting paid for that. And man, I was in seminary full time and I was just overwhelmed. I couldn't do it anymore. And so I was like, God, I got to drop something. And I don't know how I'm going to drop something and still pay my bills, still pay for school, still have food to eat, all those other kinds of things, right? And I'm telling you, all I could hear was that gracious invitation from my Heavenly Father saying, trust me, I got this. Okay. And so I quit my teaching job and I stayed at the church and I made less money than I have ever made as a young professional by a lot. And I don't, like, literally, I've looked back at the math sheets, you know, like my little notes that I had on my phone of trying to keep track of where the money was and where the money was going and stuff. I can't make sense out of it. As they say, the math doesn't math. The numbers don't add up. But I had everything that I needed and more, including that first 10% to give to the Lord. And he provided every time the money fell short. And it was a wild ride, crazy adventure. But I'm telling you, the joy and the confidence that it brought me of knowing, man, if he can take me through a season like this, he can take me through any season. You want that. And that's what I'm trying to invite you into today if you're not already there. So don't wait. Don't wait until it gets better. I'll just make you a promise. It's not going to, right? You'll always find a way to spend everything that you make. But you sit down with the Lord and you say, that's it. I'm done. I'm done robbing you. And you just say, this first 10%, it's yours. And I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to make the other 90% work. Hey, if he doesn't, I give you my permission. Come and yell at me as loud as you want to. I can make that because I know that he will. All right? So God raises this question with his people Israel, because one of the best ways to determine where your commitment is, like this is what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your commitment, Israel? Well, follow the money trail. That's what he's saying here, and he calls his people to it. I'm going to go rapidly through these last couple of points that I have. Number three on your notes is the answer to Israel's commitment. And it happens really quick at the beginning of verse 16. I don't know if you caught it or noticed it. But after God levies this accusation against them, and he speaks on their behalf, right? Remember, they said things like, it's useless to serve the Lord, and so now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Those who commit wickedness prosper. They even test God and escape. But that's not what all of them said. In verse 16, there's a group of people. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We find out that what it meant when it said those who feared the Lord is that they've heard God's word, took it seriously, and responded to it. That's exactly what, man, I hope to encourage you to do every single weekend that we look at God's word. I hope that you respond to it. Those who feared the Lord did what was right, and they spoke to each other. That's like you'd fly right past that little phrase in your Bible. But what that means is they didn't just try and solo up and say, I'm going to do this all by myself. No, they looked at each other and they said, hey, God's right. We've been robbing him. Trey, come with me. Jared, come with me. Justin, come with me. Let's follow the Lord together, right? Let's do this together. They got each other around. There was accountability. There was a group, and they pressed forward into what God had called them to. It's the same thing that he asks of us. That those who feared the Lord responded and committed themselves back to God. And so then in verses 16 through 18, there's the answer to God's consistency. Look what the Lord does when he noticed that group of people. He took notice and he listened. He heard their plan. He acknowledged the fact that they were moving toward him, that they were returning to him. And so he wrote a book of remembrance before himself for those who feared the Lord. Pops that book open, and he wrote down this person's name and that person's name. And he did that, talked about it last week, not because God is forgetful and otherwise he wouldn't be able to remember your name, but because one day, for all of those who are in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith and your trust in him. If that blood has been washed over your sins, you've been made pure by him, and you responded to his voice and surrendered to his lordship, one day he's going to open that book and call your name out. And he's going to say, despite all your failures and all your shortcomings and all your missteps and all your sins along the way, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. Again, church, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you these things. I'd preach fuzzy feel-good sermons, right? Every once in a while, I do enjoy preaching a feel-good sermon, by the way. The minor prophets contain both sides of the coin of who our God is and what he wants from us. For those who ultimately reject the Lord, they've cut themselves off from the source of life. Those who respond to him, they have invited the life giver into their brokenness. And what do you think is going to happen? Jesus tells us. And as the worship team comes back up to lead us in one song of response, Jesus tells us that in the person who receives the Messiah, there will be a spring of living water that bubbles up into eternal life. And listen, what that doesn't mean is that you have to spend all of your earthly days waiting for the misery to be over. No, that means that right here and right now, in this moment, you can start to experience the abundance that God has in store for you. You can experience it at your job. You can experience it in your marriage. You can experience it in your parenting, in your church going, in your service to the community, and in every phase of your life. Students, you can even experience it as you go back to school. You can experience the abundant life of following Jesus, overflowing out of you, bringing joy, hope, perseverance, self-control, patience, and all the other things. And a life on mission for Jesus is the best life that life has to offer. I hope you'll step into it. Let's pray. Jesus, I just ask that now in this time you'll move in the hearts that are in this room. I ask that you'll convict, that you'll encourage. Lord, that you'll speak deliberately to each one of your children. I pray that you will cause that abundant life to well up inside of us and to overflow out of us into the community that's around us, Lord. May they look at the people who come to Quarry Church and may they be like, man, they have something that I want. And may we get the opportunity to tell them, well, yeah, it's just Jesus. It's just life following after Jesus. It's the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that our future is heaven, knowing that all along the way, the God of the universe walks with us, issuing that invitation every day. Return to me, and I'll return to you. So Lord, whether it is with our attitude or our actions, with our generosity or our relationships, pray that this morning we would give it all to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.